All right, returning to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, I keep thinking, you know, we're going to get a little further into this book, and I keep doing just one verse, so I guess we'll just keep doing that as long as the Spirit leads. Maybe we'll be in Ephesians for the next 20 years. I love Ephesians. So yesterday afternoon, at lunchtime, or right after lunch, I told Daisy, there's two things I'm going to work on this afternoon. First of all, I'm going to work on our trust. With our little girl on the way, we wanted to be sure that we have a will in place. Last will and testament is a component of the trust. So I spent a couple hours wading through that legalese, which is not fun, let me tell you, but it's an important job. And then the other thing I wanted to work on was the preparation of the teaching. And so once I was done with reviewing all those documents related to our will, I opened up the tab to begin working on the teaching for today. And I wanted to start by copying over this whole next section of verses 3 through 14 and studying it as a whole and highlighting certain sections. Get into that in just a minute. But as I was reading it, I started noticing there's actually some similarities here to what I was just working on. I had the two tabs both open in my browser, the one for the questions that I had to ask the attorney about different things related to the trust, and the tab that had Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And I realized these are kind of different forms of the same thing. I'm not sure about the origins of this story, and somebody in my family may correct me on the details, but I'm pretty sure I have the main points right. I think it may have been related by Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor who spent years in prison for his faith and wrote the book Tortured for Christ. Someone like him in the context of a persecuted, restricted country told the story of a young man who was on his way to a church, a secret church meeting. And he was accosted by secret police or someone like that, and they demanded to know where he was going, what he was doing. And he didn't want to lie, so he said, "My older brother has died, and the family is gathering to read his testament." He spoke the absolute truth. All of that was true. It's kind of misleading, and the police officer let him go, thinking, you know, well, this is just normal family business. The word testament does not appear in the book of Ephesians. But the book of Ephesians itself, of course, appears in what we call the New Testament. And I believe that this passage in particular provides a really good look into why we call the New Testament the New Testament. But I want to start by focusing a little bit on that word and unpacking it just a little bit. You actually will not find the word testament, apart from the titles of the Old New Testament, in most newer translations of the Bible. It does appear in the Old King James, however, it was probably more common in Old English than it is in modern English. And particularly, the King James translators used that word in translating what Jesus said at the Last Supper. For instance, in Matthew 9, verses 27 through 28, it says of Jesus, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So newer translations, such as the ESV, use the word covenant. They have Jesus saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant." The Greek word, however, is diatheke. And the interesting thing about that word is that in secular documents of the time, of which we have many examples, the word diatheke is almost always used to refer to what we would call a will. That is, a document written by someone to express their wishes regarding the disposition of their possessions after their death. There's only one example outside of the New Testament of the word diatheke being used to describe what we would call a covenant, that is a bilateral agreement between two parties. Even when the New Testament writers are describing the Old Covenant, they use this word. And what makes this so interesting is that there was another word that they could have used, and that word is suntheke. But that word does not appear in the New Testament. The word that means a bilateral agreement between two parties does not appear. The only word that is used, whether it's referring to covenant or referring to, as well, there's a passage in which it appears to be specifically referring to a will, a testament in the context of a will, the only word the New Testament writers use is this more unilateral word, diatheke, which is the expression of someone's will regarding their property and what is to be done with it. This is as in contrast to the Old Testament word for covenant, which is berith, and that word actually means a cutting. So it refers to an ancient and cross-cultural practice that's known in many nations around the world, where an agreement between two parties would be sealed with blood. Sometimes the blood of the parties themselves, sometimes with the blood of animals, as we see in the Bible, where sacrifices are offered and where there's an allusion to the fact that they would actually sometimes cut an animal in two and then they would walk between the parts of the animal. And the implication was that they were taking an oath that would be binding on them to the point of being themselves torn apart in like manner if they violated the oath. So the Old Testament view of a covenant, the covenant specifically that God had with his people, was characterized by this type of bilateral agreement, that is an agreement having two sides, where each was expected to hold up their end of the agreement. God said, I will give you these blessings provided you do these things, provided that you keep my commandments, you will live. But if you break my laws, if you break my covenant, then you forfeit all those blessings and you will die. You'll be cast out of the land that I gave to your fathers. And that's exactly what happened, of course, because God's people, like all of us, were sinful people who could not, did not keep his commandments. They didn't hold up their end of the agreement, so to speak. They broke the covenant, and therefore they forfeited God's blessing. But when we get to the New Testament, something changes. Because the writers, as I said, even writing about the Old Covenant, the emphasis that they place on it is by using this word diatheke. Instead of suntheke, they use diatheke, which is this idea of, yes, it is still binding, but it's primarily binding on the person who makes the covenant, or on their representative to carry out their wishes. It is a declaration of their will. That's why in modern English we tend to call it a will. Why is it called a will? Because it is our will that these things should be done with what belongs to us. God is the owner of everything that exists. And so his will or his testament is an expression of what he wants to do with what is his and for whom he wants it to be given in benefit. His intent in the New Testament, the new will, the new covenant, was not to make an agreement with man that if you do these things, I will do these things for you, but it was to declare his will to give us all of these blessings, and it was not sealed with man's blood or with the blood of animals, but with the blood of God's sinless Son. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews spells this out quite explicitly. Beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. That is the word diatheke that is sometimes translated testament or will, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, same word, but now the translators have chosen to use a different word to render it, For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So we see that the writer of Hebrews uses this analogy of a covenant, and he uses the same word talking about the old covenant and the new covenant, and then talking about a will. He's saying the will doesn't go into effect until the person who made the will has died. So it is their death that puts it into effect. The same way that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the offering of his blood as sacrifice for sin, put into effect the will of God, which was for all of these blessings, as we've said, the treasure house of God, to be opened to his people. The documents that I worked on yesterday, which include our last will and testament, describe the things that we own. And it lists all those who will be beneficiaries if we should die, or when we die, although we may change it between now and then. But if we were to die suddenly, it would take effect. Our death would put into action this will that we have made, and we have a personal representative whose job it is to contact the beneficiaries and say, this is what these people have willed that you should have. And the personal representative in this case, as we go back to Ephesians, is the Apostle Paul. He is acting as an apostle, is God's personal representative, to read us the will. He wants us to know, because God wants us to know and gave him that charge, what are the things that belong to God that he has given to us in Christ. So I want to start back in Ephesians by reading this entire passage to give sort of an overview. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're going to be going a lot more slowly through that passage over the next few weeks. But I wanted to give you the overview because I wanted you to see what I saw in this and what I see every time I read it sticks out to me more than anything else. It's all about God. From beginning to end, verses 3 through 14, it starts with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It ends with, to the praise of his glory. In between those verses, 3 through 14, I counted up the number of times that Paul refers to God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, or uses the pronouns he, him, or his to refer to the triune God. 30 times in 12 verses. God the Father, Jesus Christ, his will, his purpose, he chose, he blessed, to his praise, his glory, his will. It's all about God from start to finish. And unfortunately, I think sometimes we are in danger of getting the wrong subject at the center. When we read God's word, we think that somehow it's about us, but it's actually not. It's about God. From beginning to end, this is about his plan to bring himself glory. And there is nothing improper or wrong or egotistical about that, because it is 100% right and good and for the good of the whole universe that God should be glorified. That's exactly what should happen. It is according to the natural and right order of things that the uncreated one, the Almighty, the Eternal, that he should be glorified by everything that he has made and everything that he has done. So this is all about him. And this also points to the difference between the DFAK, the Testament, and the Berith, the covenant. Because it's no longer dependent on us. It's about what he desires to do for his glory, his will, his purposes. He chooses, he saves, he sanctifies. Under the old covenant, he said, if you do these things, you'll receive these blessings. Under the new covenant, he says, because my son did these things. So, returning to the beginning, this is how Paul starts out. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this reading of the will, that's what I'm going to call it, with what the Jews would immediately recognize as a baraka. That is a blessing. This concept is very important in Judaism. There was a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Meir, wrote a portion of the Talmud, and he declared that it was the duty of every Jew to say at least 100 of these blessings every day. And they were to be said, I actually think it may be where we get the concept of saying grace before a meal or asking a blessing before a meal. As far as I know, this was never ordained specifically by God in the law, but it had become a tradition for Jews before the enjoyment of any pleasure, before they would eat or drink or do anything, they would give this blessing. So the classic one before meals, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz, which means, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. So this was the formula. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who does this thing for us. And then there was another category of blessings for that were to be said before carrying out commandments. So it would be, blessed are you, Lord our God, who has commanded us to light the Sabbath candles. And a third category was when a Jew would have some occasion to thank God or glorify God, even receiving good news or bad news, they were to say a baraka, blessing. Blessed are you, O Lord our God. So that's what Paul is using here. And as he often does in his epistles, he takes that Jewish tradition and he pours new meaning into it. He takes it to another level. Because now it's not just about, blessed are you, O Lord our God, who has done this specific thing for us, who gave us this food, or who gave us this command that we're now carrying out. He says, blessed are you, Lord our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I want to zoom in on those two words, in Christ. Don't skip over that, because that's the key to the entire thing. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Here's the thing. God wants to bless everyone because he is goodness, incarnate, consummate, wanting to pour it out. But he is also holy. And therefore, he cannot specifically bless sinful and disobedient people. But who can he bless? He can bless his sinless and obedient son. And therefore, the way to become qualified for the blessings is to be in Christ. Because we are in Christ, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And the only way to continuously receive and to stay within this circle of blessing is to be in Christ. It is to maintain this posture of humility and being covered with his covering. The word baraka, the blessing, comes from the word barak, which means to kneel. And that is the posture in which we worship God. It is the posture in which we receive from God. So you have this cycle where God gives his blessing on Christ and those in Christ, and those in Christ return to God the worship. So in our hearts, in the posture of our lives, we are always kneeling before Him. We are always acknowledging that He is above, that everything we have is a result of His goodness, His grace, His choice, His will. And as those blessings come down, we return them to Him in the form of worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So, skeptics love to deride Christians for our supposedly pie-in-the-sky view of life. Like, well, it doesn't really matter what happens to you down here because there'll be pie in the sky when you die. And to carnal ears, that's what this sounds like. When you start saying, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and if you don't have eyes of faith, or ears of faith, I guess, then how you hear that is, okay, well, that sounds good. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, yeah, that sounds good. I don't really know what that means, but I'm sure that it'll all, you know, make sense when we get to heaven, and it'll be wonderful. But at the same time, do we think about it very much? Or do we think mostly about physical blessings in earthly places? Is that mostly what we want, what we pray for, what we worship God and thank Him for? Do we recognize the real value of what Christ has purchased for us? What does this mean that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? So I want to try to draw a scenario that maybe could help us understand what this means. So imagine that you're in Washington, D.C. And or let's take New Orleans. That's better because there's a hurricane there right now. Category 4. So we were praying this morning for the people that are there. And you're stuck. You can't get out. And you've got this Category 4, Category 5 hurricane bearing down on you. And you happen to know somebody in the government. And so you call that person up. You have a friend, and you call them up, and you say, I need help. I'm stuck here in this city. We've got this hurricane coming. You know, I might drown or whatever. And the person says, well, I'll tell you what. I can do a couple different possible things for you. First of all, I could give you a boat, and you could, you know, try to ride out the storm in the boat. Or, if you prefer, you can go to this hotel where the President of the United States and his family are staying right now, and you can just go with them, and whatever happens to them will also happen to you. I am pretty sure if you had a lick of common sense, you would pick the latter option. Why? Because he promised you anything specific about what was going to happen to the president or his family? No, he never said. But you know what's going to happen. You know that the entire resources of the government, if necessary, the entire U.S. Army, are going to be there, and they're going to make sure that nothing happens to that individual because that individual is considered extremely important and his family extremely important. And this is what we're being told when we are told that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It means that the way that God feels about Jesus is how He feels about you and me. It means that whatever God would do for His sinless and obedient Son, He would do for you and me. So why would you say, you know what, just give me the boat. I'm pretty sure I can row out of this. I mean, I don't know about that, you know, being in the president's hotel and, you know, what's going to happen there. I mean, it's an expression of faith, right? Whether or not you would choose the second option depends on how much you trust the U.S. government. And by the way, I don't blame you if you don't trust the U.S. government. It's an imperfect analogy. But I am saying, you know, they've got a lot more resources than you do. And you know it's a lot more likely that SEAL Team 6 or whoever is needed is going to show up on the spot to pull the president and his family out than it is that you're going to be able to row your way out of a hurricane. So when Paul says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, What he's saying is, you're inside the ark. You are already in Christ, and everything that God wants to do and will do, every blessing that he would give on his sinless son, now belongs to you. I guarantee you that is way better. There's nothing in this world you could compare it to. Not all the money, not all the property, not anything in this physical world that could be given to you or me could ever possibly compare to that. Because if nothing else, we ourselves are going to die. Our bodies are going to wear out, deteriorate, go into the ground. Jesus made it clear that even ungodly people enjoy God's temporal blessings. He says God makes his rain fall on the just and unjust, and his sun shines on the evil and the good, or the other way around, but you get the point. Temporal blessings, God scatters those more or less indiscriminately just because he's good. But to be in Christ means that you're no longer receiving God's indiscriminate blessing. You're receiving his discriminate blessing. You're receiving his specific blessing, his attention, his care, his love, his foreknowledge of everything that could possibly happen to you. Does that mean that nothing bad will happen to you? Well, look at Jesus Christ. He was nailed to a cross. Yes, bad things happened to him. But at the end of it all, he came out of the tomb and he has been given the name above every name and he's been given dominion over the entire world. God had good things in mind for his son from the beginning, despite what he allowed him to endure on the cross. He always intended to give him everything. And if we are in him, then the same thing applies to us. He has always intended from eternity past to give all those who were in Christ everything that he intended to give Jesus. So as we continue through this passage of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the reading of the will in the weeks to come, we'll see some of the more outstanding examples of exactly what these spiritual blessings are through that become ours through this testament of Jesus Christ. Unlike the Old Testament, which required us to perform the works of the law in order to receive those blessings, they are now ours as free gifts. So as you all know, there's a little person with us today you can't see yet. She's our daughter. And she has not yet made one single choice in her life, because her life hasn't really started. She hasn't been born. She hasn't had the opportunity to do anything good or anything bad. And yet she's already been written into our will. We've already written down, these are the things that we want. If we're not here, these are the things that we want to be provided for her. And we didn't say if she's good and never gives us any trouble and doesn't bring shame on our name by some, you know, fling of teenage rebellion. How much she gets to enjoy those blessings could depend on her choices. But the fact that she is qualified for those blessings has nothing to do with what she chooses. It is simply hers because she's out. That's how wills work. Those who are yours, you provide for them. You want them to have the things, not the things that they worked for. It's not an arrangement of, well, if these they've done these things, then they'll get those things. It's, this is who I care about. This is who I want to provide for. I've produced all this, and I want it to go to my daughter because she is mine. She didn't work for those things. She doesn't even know yet that those things exist. And you know, part of the problem in the church is because we don't get into the Word of God. We don't read the will. We don't know what's ours. It doesn't do you any good if you don't know you have it. You just let it sit there and you never take advantage of it. And sometimes, you know, Satan gets in with his lies and he tricks, just like he tricked Adam and Eve into thinking God was holding out on them. He tricks us into thinking that there's things we should be going after and there are things that are already ours. He's basically selling you your own house, only a stripped down twisted up version of what God has already purchased for you and has already said through the testament of Jesus Christ. This belongs to you. I intended this for you from eternity past because you're in Christ, because you're mine. It's for you. And yet, we don't realize that it's ours. And so we strive for things like identity, like joy, like peace, like a feeling of belonging, like affirmation, which we go looking for from other people, when God already said, I've already given it to you. It's yours in Christ. So what do we need to do? We need to listen as Paul reads the testament, as Paul reads the will, as he lists all those things that belong to us because we belong to God. I want to close with one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, which is Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may also be glorified with him. Abba is like daddy. It's the closest possible relationship that you can have. Paul is saying the same word that Jesus Christ, we know when he prayed in the garden, he said, Abba, Father. That was what he called God the Father. And God, by the Holy Spirit, lets us call him that. There's only one person in this world, soon to be in this world, that has the right to call me daddy. And that's our daughter. But God has made it possible for every person that will come to him through faith in Christ to call him daddy. Abba, Father, to receive an equal share in the inheritance. He's written out his will. He's basically said, if you're in Christ, I want you to have all of this. It's mine. I purposed it. I willed it. I chose you. If you're in Christ, it's yours. We need to believe it. We need to be reminded of it. We need to constantly go back and remind ourselves of all that is ours in Jesus. All because of his will, and all to the praise of his glory.